Right. Oh, it's on. Excellent. Good morning. Morning. Thank you, band. There's so much great truth in the songs we sing, isn't there? I love it. Brilliant. Thank you, Ruth. And we found the clicker, so we should be all fine now. Good. Oh, thank you, Stefan. So I have a question for you, first of all, this morning, which is, how you respond when someone tells you that you can't do something? Not well. Okay, yeah. Or perhaps if the law has put rules in place that control your behavior in some way. So how about if you see one of these signs like this? You know, if you're a driver, how do you feel if you see some of those signs? Because in driving and in life, some of us are perhaps happy to keep the rules because there's probably a good reason. I mean, you know, maybe in the 30 zone or whatever, there are pedestrians, you know. The rule is there for our own good. But some of us then, we mean to keep the rules, don't we? But we don't. We get distracted or something, we accidentally go faster than we should. Or some of us break the rules, but only in the way everybody else does. You know, I will do what the majority does. I mean, you know, everybody goes over 70 on the motorway, don't they? I expect that really it's okay to do 85 because probably they've designed the road to take that into account, haven't they? And some of us maybe feel we want to rebel. If they tell me I can't, then I will. We feel a bit restricted when someone puts limits on what we can do, and we don't like anyone having power over us. Or some of us maybe feel that it doesn't really apply to us, only to others. I'm a more skillful driver than most people, so I'll be fine, don't worry. I can take care of myself. And some of us don't care so much about whether we are keeping to the rules or breaking them, so much as whether we get caught. If we can get away with something, it's okay. But we don't like being caught in the act. And just to get it out in the open, I was certainly incredibly annoyed when I got a speeding ticket and had to go on the speed awareness course. And I would just like to thank all the people who I've chatted with in the week about the speed awareness course and how honest they have been with me about it. And just as a tiny aside, I remember when I used to be part of the team who worked with the 3 and 4-year-olds in JAM here in church. And of course, at that age, they were old enough to be lovely and chatty. And occasionally, that meant that sometimes they would tell us about things, such as that mummy or daddy had just been on the speed awareness course, for example. So there were no secrets, but this was a little while ago, so I've totally forgotten all of that now. Anyway, in our current series of talks, we've been looking at different encounters with Jesus, haven't we? And today, we have a story of when someone was brought before Jesus because they had been caught doing something wrong. A woman had literally been caught in the act of breaking a rule, one of the Ten Commandments, no less. So let's read the passage from John chapter 8 and then see what we can take from it and understand from it in terms of our own encounters with Jesus. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, Those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So in terms of this being an encounter with Jesus, let's first see it from the point of view of the woman. She's been caught doing something embarrassing and personal. She was sleeping with the wrong person. The man she was caught with has abandoned her. Maybe he could run faster than her to escape the Pharisees. Maybe he didn't even bother to get dressed. He just scarpered. Or maybe the authorities have let him get away. Who knows? Anyway, it wouldn't have done her any good, even if he'd stayed, because she has broken the rules and the religious leaders have found out. There's no one on her side, is there? There's no lawyer who's going to come and argue her case for her. It isn't going to be like David Beckham getting off a charge for speeding at 59 miles an hour in a 40 zone in a Bentley. She can't afford to employ Mr. Loophole, the lawyer, to get her off on a technicality, as happened earlier this week. She's in such a vulnerable position, isn't she? Everyone is talking about a death sentence. It must have been terrifying. And you can hear the accusation dripping from the Pharisee's voice. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. It's often said to me that the Bible seems to have a problem with women. Many of my friends, men and women, have a perception that the Bible treats women as less significant. And you find quite a lot of women in the Bible referred to as so-and-so the prostitute, while men might be a fisherman or a soldier or a king or a shepherd. Even in this story, the female character is simply a woman caught in adultery. While there are some absolutely key women in the Bible, of course, overall, there are fewer female characters, aren't there? There are many fewer women with any power, and certainly fewer women's voices than men's in the Bible. Yet this does not reflect God's way. It reflects merely the way human societies have treated women down the years, giving less airtime to their voices and fewer opportunities to make a mark on history or live a life of influence. However, when you look at how Jesus interacts with women, the picture is very different. In this story, the only person recorded as speaking to the woman and hearing from her is Jesus himself. And indeed, he hears us all, whether we have power or not, whether anyone else is listening to us or not. In the new heaven and new earth that we look forward to when Jesus returns, there won't be powerful and powerless people, or oppressors and oppressed. And I hope that if we wrote stories about the work of Jesus on earth now, compared to in the past, we would see a better reflection of all the different people, young and old, men and women, people with lots of different accents and appearances, made in the image of God, who were influencing the world for good. All can be called into leadership. The Bible makes no distinction about who can take particular roles. We should expect to move towards greater diversity in our churches. And if we are not, then we probably need to look at how we are selecting and equipping people for ministry and leadership in our organisations, and perhaps even who we as the body of Christ are prepared to be led by. And this brings us to the other main characters in the story, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. So let's now look at the encounter with Jesus from their point of view. They feel that their power is threatened by Jesus, and of course, in many ways, they're right. So what they're trying to do is to trap him. If he says not to stone the woman, then they'll condemn him as going against God's law. If he says that they should stone her, he'll get into trouble with the Roman authorities who were running Jerusalem because they didn't let the Jews carry out death sentences outside of their legal framework. And by the way, doesn't it feel incredibly barbaric to talk about stoning anyone. But of course, the Romans had their own type of capital punishment, which was crucifixion. So whoever you were in trouble with at the time, it could be incredibly serious. And the Pharisees were keen to get rid of Jesus any way that they could. They'd come up with this apparently inescapable trap, and they were trying to use the law against him. So what does he do? He finds an answer that brings wisdom and truth into the situation. He doesn't get bogged down in the letter of the law. For example, the Jewish leaders here have not even got the law fully correct. According to the Old Testament, this judgment that they wanted to mete out should not only have been on the woman, but on the man as well. But the religious leaders have decided, for their own purposes, to lay the blame only on one party and make it a stoning offence. The woman would at that time have been pretty powerless to do anything to stop them. The leaders had already decided that this person, cowering in front of them, should take all the blame and suffer the consequences. Now, Jesus knew the law, and he could have tackled them on their misrepresentation of it. You hear lots of discussions, don't you? Or is it just me in the pub? I don't know. Where people just want to be proven right and get one up on everybody else. So Jesus could have out-clevered them and shown himself to be better informed. But I don't think it's recorded anywhere that Jesus says things like, actually, I think you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 22. He doesn't try to get the woman off on a technicality. The fact is that she is in the wrong according to the law, and he doesn't dispute that. But the wonderful thing is that this is not the end of the story in this encounter. So what happens? The woman can do nothing to save herself. The authorities are against her, society is against her, she's weak, she's vulnerable. The leaders are saying it's her own fault, bad choices, cut and dried, nothing to be done but carry out the sentence. And either way, they get Jesus into serious trouble. So what does Jesus think? What's he going to do? I heard a fantastic talk at Soul Survivor this year, and one of the things that the speaker said was that being in touch with our Father God through prayer is a bit like being connected to a spiritual internet. And I really liked this analogy because it makes perfect sense to me, because every day I find things out by looking them up on Google, and someone somewhere in the world has put online some information that I need. And so the speaker said it was with the wisdom of God. We can have access to all this incredible spiritual insight by speaking to our Father in heaven. And it's much better than having to shout at Alexa or Google Echo or one of these voice-activated things that sometimes understands you and sometimes gets it so completely wrong. Jesus spent lots and lots of time in communion with his Father, didn't he, through prayer. And he was fully connected in to this spiritual internet, as it were. And God can speak to us, too, at times when we need wisdom. So maybe this is what Jesus is thinking about and doing as he draws in the dust on the ground. It was quite common, apparently, for teachers to use a dust board on the ground, a bit like a blackboard, to write things. And we don't know what he wrote there. It's not recorded for us. But after he's taken that time, that moment, after he's finished, he says that the Pharisees should go ahead with the stoning, but only those who have committed no sin should carry it out. And what happens? The religious leaders all slink away. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says the older ones went first? Maybe they were wiser too, and they heard their consciences at last. So only the woman and Jesus are left. So what does it mean? I think it means two things. Firstly, Jesus is overturning the idea that some sins are worse than others, or that anyone is sinless, or that you will be okay as long as nobody finds out, or that you look good on the outside. In this new way of understanding sin, it's clear that we are all in the wrong. The self-righteous, judgmental Pharisees, alongside those that they thought were so much worse than them, like the woman, and us. We all need saving. We've all broken the speed limit, caught on camera, caught in the act. And then secondly, who is the only person who has committed no sin? Jesus himself. So is he going to condemn the woman? No. And here is the absolutely radical bit of this encounter. He tells the woman that she can go and should sin no more. It's only a few words in the story, but imagine, the woman has literally been saved from a death sentence. A minute ago, she was surrounded by these self-righteous leaders baying for her blood, and they were all in the right, they felt. Now, they've gone, because Jesus has pointed out that they themselves do not have a perfect record before God. So the woman is able to live on and live honestly and live differently. And this is exactly what we find is on offer for us. The chance to have our sins forgiven and to live in freedom from fear of accusation. But what is it that means Jesus can forgive sins and forgive our sins? This is one of the ways in which he infuriated the Jewish leaders, of course, because only God could forgive, according to them, and they couldn't get their heads around the idea that Jesus was God's son. Jesus doesn't say that sin doesn't matter. He isn't trying to pretend anything hasn't happened or that it doesn't have consequences when we do things wrong. He confronts the sin instead. He brings sin into the light, but not to condemn us, to enable us to deal with it. He is not a stone thrower in this story. He puts himself in the firing line for all the things we do wrong, for all the sins of the world. And he overcomes that sin that we cannot deal with alone because of the resurrection. So where do we find ourselves in this encounter with Jesus? I think sometimes people think that God has put rules in place in order to trick or trap us, or to exercise control over us, rather than to offer us ways of living that are good for us and for each other. And sometimes people think Christians believe that we have to earn our way into God's good books by keeping his rules. There's an idea that it's a bit like getting stickers or house points. Every time we do something right, and each one of those things helps us climb a ladder to heaven or something. You know, we might go wrong occasionally, we might break a rule and drop down to a lower rung, only to start hauling our way back up again with our good deeds. But there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation, is there? We aren't here in church to try to show that we're good people who would never break the speed limit, or to try to prove to God that we are worthy of some kind of reward. No, we are all like the woman in this story. The law, the rules for a good life, shine a light into our dark corners and show very clearly that we are not God, that we need forgiveness. And so we gradually learn that Christ is enough and that Calvary covers it all. His forgiveness is what we need to live on and to live honestly and to live differently. And so we gather together because living an honest and different life isn't easy, and we do it better when we do it together. So we are now going to gather together around the communion table and celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, which has dealt with our sin. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Rebecca. Perhaps the servers would join me at the front.